Morning. I'm Sharon Alley, for those of you who don't know me yet. As the bulletin said, we've been away for three years, coming back every summer. So it's great to be back home. We've always considered Narcisse our home congregation, although we have gone to several congregations in the States the last few years and also been a part of what God's doing there. But it's really good to be back here. I'll open with a word of prayer. Adonai sfatai tiftach ufi yagite ilatecha. Lord, my lips you will open, and my mouth will say your praises. Amen. Is this for me? Thank you. So this morning, what I'd like to do is more of a contemplation. And I don't know why, but I've been contemplating worship. What it means to worship. And sometimes we are talking in Bible study this morning, we throw, as Christians, we talk and we use a bunch of words. And every once in a while, it's really good to stop and think, what do we really mean by that? What concept is behind it? What are we assuming? What are we coming from? And we can refocus ourselves to a new revelation from God and from the Bible. So that's what I want to talk about. What do we mean when we say worship? We have, I don't know if it's written here today, a lot of people call this a worship service. We have in the order of the service something called worship, or praise and worship often. And, of course, I'm speaking in English, so I'm using a word in English, and it's abstract. And so I'm going to kind of work backwards from our usage to back to the Bible and maybe fill out the picture. So, worship. I decided, I don't know what that means in English, and I decided to look in a dictionary and think about where it comes from. And I came up with, being a Generation Xer, I went to the internet first, which I don't necessarily recommend, but all my books are packed. And I found a bunch of nice definitions. One, I'll just read to you several so you see where I'm coming from. One is reverent honor and homage paid to God or a sacred personage or to any object regarded as sacred. Two is a formal or ceremonious rendering of such honor and homage. I don't know if homage really helps us out much, but three, adoring reverence or regard. Six, I'm skipping a few that are kind of redundant, to render religious reverence and homage to. Seven, to feel an adoring reverence or regard for any person or thing. Eight, to render religious reverence and homage as to a deity. Nine, to attend services of divine worship. 10, to feel an adoring reverence or regard. Well, those are fine. It struck me how much those tend to just substitute one abstract word for another, and they all tend to be to feel or to render. It's just fancy to give a certain attitude. But then you do have ones like in the ninth I mentioned, to attend services, like what we're doing right now. And it goes back to Old English. It comes from worth, worship. Ship, you know, is just the abstract noun. Something that has worth. So it's kind of like we recognize something has worth. Another definition I found, to honor and love as a deity. Now we're getting into some more action that I like. And to regard with ardent or adoring esteem or devotion. If it's used intransitively, if that means anything to you. To participate in religious rites of worship. To perform an act of worship. And I think when we speak in English and we're using this word, this is very telling how we approach this whole subject. Because the Bible, as you know, we had a sermon not long ago, wasn't written in English. It was written in Greek and Hebrew. And, of course, we all are international. We all worship God. But even the words we use affect how we see that. And that's my question this morning. I'm not necessarily going to give you a list, 3 points, or practical answers, but I want you to contemplate for yourself. How do we adore or revere God? What does that actually mean for us? And reevaluate some of the things we do and why we do it. Well, for me, back in 95, I think it was either 94 or 95, I had some Israeli friends that were going to meet me on Shabbat after this service. And they came. They were secular, maybe traditional a little bit, but pretty secular. They were going to meet me out here. And the service was not quite finished by the time I told them to meet. And so they waited outside. They didn't really want to come inside a church. And that was fine. So when the service was over, we went out and we said, you know, you can come in. It's over. You're welcome to step in. And it was very eye-opening to me because somebody coming from the outside, here I've been born and raised inside like a certain perspective of Christianity. And here are people coming with fresh eyes. They walk in the building. They said, this is a church? I said, yeah, why not? It doesn't look like a church. It could almost be a synagogue. It's like, well, that's good. But then they're looking around, they're like, you know, feeling a little more relaxed because maybe they were worried that there would be, you know, dragons up on the wall or some kind of idols, all these perceptions. And then he looks over, he says, what are drums doing in the church? I was like, oh, well, that's for singing. You sing in church? I was like, yeah. Yeah, we sing in church. Well, you know, why do you sing in church? And all these basic questions that maybe we take for granted. And I appreciated it. It got me thinking, you know, why we do what we do. He also asked about that hanging back there, which unfortunately doesn't have the reference on it. I couldn't give him the reference at the time. Beauty for Ashes. So I've been thinking about worship, what it means, and I think a lot of us equate it with singing because that's what we do. We have a worship time, and that means a time of singing. And where do we get that from? So now I have to tread kind of carefully because in any situation of public speaking, you can always be misunderstood. But try to understand what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying. Give me the benefit of the doubt. So I see them as two different things. Related, but different. And so I started thinking, why do we sing in church? What's the purpose? And how does that relate to worship? How do we worship God? And so I was thinking in the Bible, and it all kind of goes back to David, who is a man after God's own heart. And I want to be after God's own heart. So I was looking at what David did, and maybe we can look there now. David kind of founded Israel as a kingdom, and with that, he didn't build the temple, but he set the stage for Solomon too. So look at 2 Samuel 6. Okay. So David's bringing the ark to Jerusalem. I'll start reading. We'll have to jump around so we can read a lot. 2 Samuel 6, verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baale Yehuda to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Avinadav, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Avinadav, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. I don't know what a castanet is, but I know it's an instrument. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nachon, Uzzah put out his hand to the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Peretz Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the Ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the Ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the Ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And then it goes on about how Michal didn't think that was so appropriate. And she didn't have the right attitude. So here we find David dancing. We have a bunch of instruments. It's interesting how it starts. He's coming in with the instruments. Everyone's rejoicing. And then somebody dies. And then it changes. Then all of a sudden he realizes the gravity of who God is. And then he almost doesn't even want to be close. Keeps it away. But then after he sees that actually God is good, he the dancing, everything starts again. So we definitely have singing here. We have rejoicing. The word lecha ker is not the normal word to dance. It is a little bit ambiguous. I don't know what he was doing, but whatever it was would have been impressive. And it's in this whole big ceremony of celebration. But that's not all. He also offered sacrifices, animals, and danced. And that was part of it. This same story is again told in 1 Chronicles 16. And Chronicles was written much later about David. Different perspective. And it's not so interested in some of the things in the first account. It wants to show you the order of how David set things up. How the ark came, how David designated different people to do different things. So I'll just read a couple of verses to give you the feel of Chronicles' perspective. 1 Chronicles 16. And they brought in the Ark of God, and they set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the Ark of the Lord, to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. And then it lists the list of people. And they were regularly, I'm skipping to verse 6, they were supposed to blow trumpets before the ark. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. So it was that day that David first said, you guys need to sing. And he set up singers. And even further on, in 1 Chronicles 25, skip a few chapters on, they mention it again, that David is in charge of organizing all these musicians. 1 Chronicles 25:6. They were all under the direction of their father in the music in the house of the Lord, with cymbals, harps, and lyres for the service of the house of God. And he lists their names. The number of them among their brothers who were trained in singing to the Lord, all who were skillful, was 288. And they cast lots for their duties, small and great, teacher and pupil alike. Okay, did I skip what I needed to read? There's a verse in here in the chapter that talks that it was specifically David who set all these up. David and the chiefs of the service also set apart for the service the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Yedutun, who prophesied with lyres, with harps, and with cymbals. And he reiterates that later on. And that's another interesting thing. Here we have prophesied. So not only are there all these instruments, but there's prophecy that's part of that. And what did that look like? What did that mean? Were people in a trance? Were they saying things? Were they preaching as they're singing? I don't know. But so David's got all this music going on. And why does that surprise us? Or it surprises me. And by the way, I appreciated all the instruments this morning. There were a few extra we don't usually have. Surprises me because you look back at the tabernacle and the instructions to build the tabernacle. Again, we're trying to think about how do we come to God? How do we worship Him? What does that mean? And so the tabernacle He gave us to worship Him. But where are the instruments? There's nothing about singers. There's sacrifices. So that's why it surprises me to find this. It's part of it, but it wasn't included in the tabernacle instructions. And that's significant for us today because we do see development in how we can worship God. What qualifies as good worship? And of course, the tabernacle basically mirrors the temple after it. But some of you, I don't know, for me, I like images of tabernacle and temple because they're so different. They force me to think, what were they really doing back then? But for some people, they think of it as a negative thing, almost, which is unfortunate. But try to put yourself in David's day and to think, what are the options for worshiping God? When God gave these directions to make a sacrifice, what was that supposed to do for people? And I think that if you can take off a negative glass, it's very positive. All of us need physical things. When we give our money, like how does God lead us? We say, God led me here or there. He probably gave you money, or He sent someone to direct you. He opened a way. Very practical things are ways God speaks to us. And when you have to invest in a cow and pay the money and then take it somewhere and watch that thing get slaughtered or slaughter it yourself, depending on the sacrifice, you see the bright red blood spill out on the ground, and you realize how fragile life is. I mean, there's so much there to contemplate that we, in our day, don't get to do anymore because we don't have a temple. But there's a lot there, and we need that physical. I think some of us right now could use some physical work. It's part of our whole being. I say that because it's hot, and when we sit a long time, we tend to sleep. But as we're thinking about temple and worship, again, I mentioned we were in the States, and you know, you go to different churches, and their worship service will be different. And it was very great to participate and to see what unites us all. The first year we were at a congregation similar to ours, where you have singing and you have announcements, and then you have a sermon or a talk and a prayer, and that was all very normal. Then we went on when we joined a Lutheran congregation where it's more a liturgy that you come in, you follow, which I appreciated very much, because there's no way you could have left that if you participated, not knowing what we believe. We said confessions, and there's a power in that group confession. We read Bible readings like we did this morning, and you know, the Apostles' Creed, stuff like that. And of course, they sing too. It's a very big thing to sing in the Lutheran tradition. No songs that we were very familiar with, but songs that stay in your head. And maybe that's a good thing, to sing during the week. And the other nice thing, it was an hour long from start to finish, because it was so organized. Now, I say that's a nice thing. It could also be seen as negative if some people want, you know, more freedom to not be confined to an hour. All depends where you're coming from. But so we enjoyed our time there, and that's, you know, a different style of worship. Maybe that corresponds to our understanding of regulations and what went on in the temple and tabernacle. But for those of you who resist liturgy and see that as a dark, confining thing, we also have other pictures in the Bible, more Pentecostal. And I'm thinking of the two tents. We have a tabernacle, we talk about Mishkan, and that's usually the one we think about when we think about the desert wildernesses. And if you just pop open to Numbers 2, we get the order of how this people marched, and we know there's a tent. Sorry, I'm challenged opening to Numbers 2. The beginning, first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard." That's a like a flag. "With the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Then it lists where they all camp. The tent of meeting is in the middle, the tabernacle. And that's the same later on as the temple. It's in the middle of the city, or the middle of the camp. But that's not the only picture we have. Interestingly enough, we also have what I call a revival tent. So if you look in Exodus 33, we have another picture of meeting God. Exodus 33, verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." That's nice. Everyone gets to go. "Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship." By the way, worship there means bow down. "Each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." So here you have a picture of a tent, people going there to meet God, God descending, and there's no sacrifice going on. It's more kind of Pentecostal. God and the person individually are talking back and forth as a man speaks to his friend. So this is a completely different view of meeting God than the one in all the tabernacle instructions about how to make these vessels and how to bring in certain amounts of flour and animals and stuff like that. And I like this because they're both valid and they're both useful and in our Bible. And sometimes we don't stop to think or read all the texts and we just assume they're all the same. It might be disturbing to some of you because it doesn't sound like the same tent. So that means there was two of them, and that's kind of confusing when we're talking about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. Which one are we talking about? And I won't get into that. I'll just let you ponder it. But the point is that we have different ways that we come to God, and they're good. But when I started with this topic, one of the reasons is back to singing, and in the English Protestant context, how we put those two together, singing and worship, and how actually, biblically, they're not together by nature. Singing can be an act of worship, but it's not, it isn't the thing itself. It leads to it. And I think besides just the image of David and his singing, we also have a whole book of Psalms, which is a beautiful testimony to the value of singing to God. And again, if we were reading it in Hebrew, it would be very nice, because then we have a lot more description of what that means. Some of it we don't understand anymore because there are terms. We don't know the tunes that they sing with these poems. We don't know their different titles, you know, exactly what they were like, but we know they were singing them. And another interesting thing is there's no word worship in them. I mean, usually when you see worship in translation, it's literally bowing down on the ground when you're talking about the Psalms. But that's not the standard word for worship in the rest of the Bible. Lishtahavot, to bow down, is a physical act. But lavod, that's your word for worship. It's to serve. And it includes all the rest, but it's beyond it. We also have words like lezamer, to sing, which only comes in poetry and music contexts. And it's a wonderful thing. Psalm 92:2 tells us, Tov lehodot la'adonai ulezamer leshimcha elyon. It's good to thank the Lord and to sing to his name. So somehow it's good for us. It's good for us to sing. And for some of you, you're saying, well, duh. For others of you, you're saying, really? Do I have to sing? It's good for all of us to sing. But why is it good? I think there's something great about music that maybe speaks to us in a non-analytical way. Like right now, I'm speaking in an analytical way, and it's putting some of you to sleep. But if we were singing, that would touch you in a different way, very active. But I think there's more to it than just the music that touches us. It's actually the words that are stuck into the music that are supposed to remind us of who God is. And it's that truth of who God is that then inspires us to worship, to this adoration of, wow, God really is bigger. Or, you know, we get out of focus, we forget who he is. And we really start appreciating him when we hear those words repeated and when we say them out loud together. And for those of you who are like me, I will compare our music time in church to a pep rally so we can understand it. Everyone knows the word pep rally? That's not just American, right? Okay. So why do schools have pep rallies? I never really understood them when I was going to school, because they always kind of seemed silly to me. But so I thought about it, and it's to produce school spirit and to cause people to go out and cheer during games. And then that cheering is supposed to make the players of your school team play really well. And that will lead them to win. And so it has a positive effect that you may win because of all that encouragement. And that's a good thing. And in my mind, that's kind of what our song time is meant to do for us. It is meant to direct us and cause this pep rally, this feeling and thinking in a certain direction that's going to influence the way we actually act when we leave this place. And it's the way we act that is our worship afterwards. So it's kind of, it's leading us into worship. And for me personally, I went to a boarding school in Kenya, and so rugby was a big sport. And you really see that connection to worship because they have cheerleaders. Each team has its own cheerleader. And that doesn't mean, like in America, it's just a guy from the school who gets up and leads the crowd in cheers and or chants. And so they get everybody going, and everybody participates in cheering. And so the two teams will go back and forth. And a popular one that all the schools used was a cheer taken from Psalm 1 or Jeremiah 17:8 about the tree planted by the living water. And how, you know, they named the name of the player and his position with so-and-so as our whatever position he is, we shall not be moved. Just like a tree planted by the living water, we shall not be moved. And so there they used even from our very text. Pretty powerful. And that to me is also what's going on here today. We're reminding ourselves, we're chanting, we're reading these psalms, so as it's going to lead us to action, to serving God. Now, some songs may lead you to that more than others, and I know my time is running out, but I think that's a big thing I want to leave you with, is that we're all coming from different angles, and it's okay not to like a particular song. It's not sacrilege. You know, some people like hymns more. Some people like choruses. I personally like songs that actually give me something to think about God's awesomeness, his majesty. I mean, there's so many beautiful psalms in here. You could just keep pondering over and over again. And less repetitive songs that say the same thing, that kind of drone out for me where I lose the meaning instead of being directed to the meaning. But whatever it is, recognize that the purpose is to lead you to that reverence of God and to obeying him and realizing he's above it all. So if you see somebody else sitting down while you're standing, that's okay. You know, if you see somebody reading, I think that's okay too, as long as everything's in order. Because you don't know, some word in the song may have influenced that person to open their Bible, and God might be really speaking to them. So part of our worship is to not really worry about how the person next to us is doing it, but to focus on God. Well, it's taken me longer to get to this point. So what I've tried to show is how worship is not necessarily singing, but not against singing. It is to serve God. And we see that if we're reading in Hebrew and if we're reading in Greek, it comes across very clearly when we get back into our texts, that it's an action. And of course, it's not only an action. You know, a lot of us with Protestant theology are really quick. If you mention action or work or anything, we're really quick to jump on it and remind you that we're all saved by grace. But these actions that were sanctified by God were also given in grace. and they're good. So we have the witness of all the prophets of Hosea. We have in the New Testament, you can always do something with the wrong intention. You can sing these songs without the right attitude. You can make a sacrifice with the wrong attitude. You can pray with the wrong attitude. So that's not the question. Of course, there has to be more than the action. But the word is to serve, la'avod, to do something in service of God. And I would encourage us to, as we're pondering what we do to really worship God, to consider that, you know, for some of us, maybe we should be doing a little more singing. But for other of us, maybe we should be thinking about when we're writing that check for tithing, that is our worship. That is a very physical reminder that we honor God. We're giving him money that we could use in other ways. We've chosen to give him. It could be service of other kind. It's hard for us today, basically, because we don't have a temple. We can't do these basic acts that are assumed in the Bible of what you do to serve God. We're forced to be a little more abstract. We have to sing because we can't slaughter an animal. So the good news is we can relax in that, and we can enjoy the variety of God. And the only thing I'll end on, really the only thing we have to watch out that's consistent witness through the Old Testament and New Testament, there's two things we can't do in public worship. And that is get drunk and have sex. And pretty much everything else can be redeemed, as everything else you would conceive of as a symbol of goodness can be redeemed for God. There's a sacrifice symbolizes life. There's wine. There's eating. We're going to read next week in Deuteronomy. We're going to continue the parasha. And it talks about how we can worship God, that we should go to Jerusalem, buy all this food, have a sacred barbecue, and rejoice before God, and give our tithes, very other practical things. So those are all symbols of goodness we can do. And we can be singing and thanking God for everything he's done. And those are also great symbols. So again, the two things we have to avoid, and pretty much everything else is very open. So I'll just end back at where I started from in, Deuteronomy. We read today in the parasha, Deuteronomy 8:19, and then I'll give you a tidbit for the week coming up. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, that's la'avod, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. And that sounds kind of daunting. So Deuteronomy 12:4, or in the beginning of chapter 12. This is a preview of next week. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. Okay, so that's what I mentioned before, what you're not allowed to do in worship. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your households, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So I just leave you with those thoughts. Again, don't be too quick to sanctify any given formula. And try something new in your worship of God as you ponder it through this week. Maybe something that's different for you. Remembering that giving God money, reading the Bible, these are some of the highest acts of worship. But if you read the Bible a lot, maybe try some singing and round out how you come and meet with God. Thank you.
Thank you, Sharon, for those thoughts about worship and coming to Him before the Lord and the right attitude and the right definition of not taking for granted. We all know what we're doing. We're all learning. We're all in a learning mode, and we want to sing, serve, work, do all those things before Him that will bring glory to His name. And not to do anything that's sacrilegious, that's defaming, or that takes away from His glory or His reputation amongst the people that we're living and serving in here in this country. Father, I pray we never get in a rut, that we just come before You by rote, by memory, and by practice, but Lord, that we render unto You what's due to Your name. Lord, in that this worship has a practical sense and purpose to inspire us to action, inspire us to service and giving of ourselves to others and to You and Your kingdom work. Lord, we bless You and we thank You, Father, for this reminder from Your word. We'll give You the praise and the glory. Because You are worthy, You are to be honored, You are to be praised. You are awesome to us, Lord. Lord, we pray that if there is one here today that has yet to make his or her peace with You, Lord, they take this opportunity to call upon You and be delivered, set free, and be saved, and be born again to know You and Your peace for everlasting. We thank You, Father, for this day. Although we've experienced and what we're going to experience even after, in the time of fellowship to follow and the encouraging words that we want to share with other and our neighbors. In Jesus' name, amen.